Right, brethren, we're continuing with our investigation of prosperity and the believer. It's running into quite a number of weeks now. And in the last couple of weeks, we've focused more on the abuses potentially carried out on church brethren, church members. It could be the Church of God, but it could be wider than that, thinking about believers in their broadest sense. Because between lots and lots of believers, there's lots and lots of money, and there are individuals who would like to get lots of that money off the brethren. And that can affect people who are in positions of power and influence or senior status or whatever. Now, we said before that, you know, money itself is not wrong. Money is neutral, like the motor car on your driveway. It sits there, it's fairly innocent. However, you could use it either to take somebody to a hospital or out for a picnic in the countryside, or you could use it as part of a bank robbery. Depends on the user, and money is a wee bit like that. There's a dark side, we've said, to money. That dark side usually involves covetousness or the love of money, and I'm afraid that, you know, some ministers, some church leaders, some religious men and probably women are not immune to covetousness. We've seen a number of warnings in Scripture about how covetous ministers will seek to get money from the brethren to sort of fleece the flock. They will, of course, appear to be sheep. They will look like ministers of righteousness, but they have ulterior motives. They're out to get what is yours. Now, of course, that may not be obvious. If they look the part, look like men of God, fine, but lurking behind their words, you may see a message which, if you want to be blunt and cut away all the embellishments, is basically, give me your money. Doesn't come, of course, quite as plain as that, but that's what you find if you look and read between the lines. And that attempt to get money generally comes in two different ways in the main. We've called them the carrot and the stick approach. The carrot sort of appeals to our covetousness, our desire to have more, or perhaps sometimes our actual desperation for more. And the message sort of is along the lines of, well, you know, brethren, God wants to prosper you, to give you an abundant life. And to obtain this, you need to be a generous giver. You need to plant your seeds to receive your harvest. And, of course, give it to me. And then you'll be wonderfully blessed. That is the sort of the carrot approach, and millions, especially, I think, in the United States of America, fall for this. There are many, many TV evangelists, particularly in that country, who are very professional, who have very slick programs, who look the part, well-dressed, well-spoken, appear to be men of God, or at least claim to be. But the message, again, at the core, if you strip off all the embellishments, is send us your money. And in America, again at least, it's a multi-billion dollar industry religion. Many TV evangelists, and we talked about a few last week, are millionaires. They live in sumptuous homes, drive Rolls Royces, honestly and genuinely. They have private planes, and in the main all paid for by the brethren, many of whom are dirt poor, especially after giving all their money away in the hope of being financially blessed. On the other side of the coin, there is, of course, the stick approach. That deals more along the lines of intimidation, bullying, creating a guilt complex, high pressure to give and generously. Otherwise, you're just being selfish. And what's more, you're heading for the lake of fire. And in the past couple of weeks, we've looked at both of these areas, the stick and the carrot. We've read some letters, and I think we've read things that are quite uncomfortable. Today, the TV evangelists in the main focus on the carrot approach, trying to lure you to give your money to them to obtain great blessings, whereas the Church of God, regrettably, and with some embarrassment, one would say, has tended to emphasize the stick, the high pressure, the intimidation or threats, and both are wrong. Now, last week we focused mostly on the carrot, how some ministers or alleged ministers use certain scriptures to encourage believers to give to them. Let's open first in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and read verses 6 through 8. So that's 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 6, 7 and 8. And starting in verse 6, Paul's establishing, a basic principle. It could apply to a number of situations where he says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Now we can understand that in terms of, you know, agriculture. Throw a few seeds in a field, get a small harvest. Throw abundantly and bountifully lots and lots of seeds, and you get a bigger harvest. So sowing and reaping is a principle, and the more you sow, the more you'll reap. And so many of these carrot ministers say, "There you are, brethren. The more you give to me, the more you'll reap. If you want God to abundantly bless you, well, dig deep into your pocket and hand it over." Now, again, it's not quite as blunt as that, but the story, embellished with tales and testimonials and so on, is essentially you will get back in accordance with what you give to me, or to us, if it's a church making the claim. Verse 7, quite important. "So, says Paul, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity or compulsion or pressure," other translations say, "for God loves a cheerful giver." And it's true, God loves a cheerful giver. God himself is a giver. He gave his only begotten Son, for one thing, and gives abundantly. God likes giving. God likes people who like giving. And it does say here, definitely, give cheerfully, not under any compulsion, not under intimidation, because God wants you to give generously and wholeheartedly. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. God can bless, says Paul. So give generously, give happily, give what you decide to give. Don't give under compulsion, which means, incidentally, don't compel people to give. It's an entirely voluntary choice. And so we can see from these verses, just reading them, that it's a good principle to give. It's a good principle to be generous. But in context, these verses are not about giving to a minister. They're not about giving to a church. They're not about giving to a religious leader. They're not about giving to the Apostle Paul. Chapters 8 and 9 are about giving to the needy in the church. Look at verse 1. "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you." And we covered this in some detail last week. We shall not repeat it today, but remember, there were some serious famines around, particularly in Palestine and Jerusalem. The saints there were really struggling. Not much around. And so Paul, from time to time, from place to place, would take up an offering, hopefully a generous offering, to help out the needy saints in Jerusalem. That was important. So when Paul says here, you know, give generously, he's not saying, I'm an apostle of God, I've got plans and purposes, cough up your money to me pronto and in big dollops, because the more you give to me, the more you'll be blessed. That's not the message at all. It's about, there are your brethren in other parts of the world who have real needs at the moment. So, you know, please help them out. Do so as you purpose in your heart. I'm not compelling you. There's no pressure. But it would be good to be generous because, you know, God can bless you as you bless others. Verse 1 in the God's Word translation says, I don't need to write anything further to you about helping the Christians in Jerusalem. So this is not about giving to some evangelist, religious leader, or church. It's about giving to needy brethren. Now, many TV evangelists, of course, abuse that scripture, and they'll say, well, you just sow generously to my ministry, this work of God, and you reap a great harvest, and God will bless you financially, abundantly. No, that's not this scripture. That's a twisting and an abuse of the Word of God. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 4. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. Another scripture that's used very commonly by churches. And when I was at going to Mass, I guess age, whatever it was, 12, 13, 14, 15, used to send little sort of brown paper envelopes around to your home ahead of time so you could put your money into a little envelope and pop that into the plate as it went round on a Sunday morning at Mass. And on the little brown envelope, this verse was printed so that you knew you were doing something that was biblical. Verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, that part's usually overlooked. It usually is concerning the collection for the minister and the church. As I've given orders to the Church of Galatia, so you must do. I think it was actually verse 2 that was printed on our envelopes when I was going to Mass. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. And it probably stopped about there. It's a handy part of the verse because it actually misleads. Storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. If it's fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So, as we said, you know, last week, looking at these verses, this is not a collection for the Apostle Paul. This is not when you're at church on Sunday morning, you should put money into the bucket or the plate so we can have a new extension, a new PA system, a new motor car for the minister, or anything like that. It says, verse 1, concerning the collection for the saints. Same as in 2 Corinthians 9. The saints in Jerusalem were experiencing a very hard time because of the famines and the difficult conditions. So here says Paul, having kept Sabbath holy on the Saturday, when the first day of the week comes, put something aside, which might be fruit, or grain or other produce, and then when I come, we'll gather it all up and we'll take it down to Jerusalem so the saints can be provided for. Simple as that. So again, for ministers to say, give me your money as required in Scripture, no, that's not accurate. That's another attempt to use the Word of God or abuse the Word of God to get money off you. A very popular scripture we looked at again last week was Luke 6:38. Let's turn to Luke 6:38. And generally speaking, this verse is quoted in isolation, whereas you've always got to check the context of any verse which is read out to you, whether I read it out or somebody else. Just check a few verses before, maybe a few verses after. Sometimes it's the entire chapter, sometimes you need the whole book, and some verses I guess you only understand in context of the whole Bible. But a verse in isolation, it's okay. I guess I quote verses in isolation, but just be cautious, because a verse in isolation, missing its context, what do they say? A verse without a context may just be a pretext. So watch out. But Luke 6:38 reads, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the measure, the same measure that you use will be measured back to you. say, great. And so the story from TV evangelists and others with the carrot in their mind is, there you are, brethren, give, brackets, to me and my ministry, brackets, and it'll be given to you. And indeed, the more you give, the more you'll receive. Because with the same measure you use, it'll come back to you the same way. Use a teaspoon, you get a teaspoon back. Use a dessert spoon, use a bucket, use a tank, etc. So basically, dig deep, cough up, because you'll be wonderfully financially blessed if you give me your money, says the millionaire TV evangelist. And of course, in isolation, you know, I think, maybe it does say that. Well, of course, it doesn't. It doesn't say, first of all, give to a minister or a church or a rabbi. It could be give to the needy, because that definitely you can find in about 100 plus scriptures. Give to the widows and the fatherless and so on. But give to whom? Give what to whom? Well, if we back up to verse 35, in fact, if you read the entire chapter, you find Jesus is not talking about money anywhere. He's talking about how his disciples, how the believers, like, say, you and me, ought to live. What type of attitude should we demonstrate? What type of people should we be? You know, money doesn't actually feature in the entire conversation Jesus is having. But picking up at verse 35, love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. So basically, be good. Love people. Show love. Be kind. Be a nice person. 36. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. We're supposed to be quite good people, you know, nice to be around, because we have a pleasant attitude, a pleasant approach. We interact with people. We're really the salt of the earth. We are loving people. We are doing good people. We are generous people. We've seen that a couple of times already. We are merciful people. But money is not really being spoken of here. Verse 37, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you'll not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. And in the context of you'll get what you give, in other words, you judge, you be self-righteous, you be hard, you be tough with people, okay, that's going to come your way. If you don't want to be judged, you know, harshly, well, don't you judge others harshly. If you condemn, you know, you accuse, condemn, you're bitter about people and want to endlessly correct them, well, fine, that's going to come your way. If you forgive others when they've offended you, well, you'll be forgiven. If you don't forgive, oops, you won't be forgiven. So in the context of if you want mercy, give mercy. If you want forgiveness, give forgiveness. If you want to avoid condemnation, you avoid condemning. You give those to others and you'll receive them. And then verse 38, give and it'll be given to you. The whole context is the approach you take with others is the approach, I guess, that God will take with you. And possibly that people will take with you. I guess you might find some reciprocation if you're generous and kind and merciful and forgiving. Certainly, hopefully, people would respond in a similar way. Definitely, God would. So the message basically is the measure of kindness, forgiveness, mercy, goodness that you give, it will be done back to you in the same measure. So to simply say, okay, brethren, get your checkbooks out. Here comes the plate. Give big time to me and it'll be given back to you. Super big time. That's not accurate. Now, if we want to make an offering, I'll underline for the moment, offering to a church, that's fine. That's good. But we should do so voluntarily because we want to, you know, participate, support, not because we're being leaned on and pressurized or we're being seduced to give in order that we can get. So just be careful. Don't think every minister or religious leader or TV evangelist is honest and above board. Remember 2 Peter, we turn there, 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. Of course, not all are crooks, thankfully, but there's enough out there to make it worthwhile being on guard. We have seen, hopefully, several warnings, and they're not in Scripture just to fill out the pages. The Bible's a big enough book without doing that unnecessarily. They're in Scripture because they need to be. Because, you know, Jesus said, beware of false prophets who appear to be sheep, but actually they are devouring ravenous wolves, and they're after you. But anyway, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But there were also false prophets among the people in olden times, even as there will be false teachers among you. Not a maybe. And not every congregation will have false teachers. Not every group, maybe. But there's certainly enough out there for Peter to want to go into print with a warning. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. So it's quietly and cunningly, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And, unfortunately, here's one of the surprises, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And verse 3, by covetousness, or by greed, some translations say, but by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. They'll take advantage of you with deceptive words, false tales, false stories, false testimonials, abused, misused scriptures, using their skill as orators. But one way or another, they will deceive you, and they'll take advantage of you by covetousness. And that's Peter's warning. Just be on guard. For a long time, he says, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. It's coming. But between now and then, they'll cause a lot of problems. So essentially, pay attention. You know, be aware. None of us will get prosperous by giving our money away. Many people who are leaned on or seduced and persuaded to part with their money go from bad to worse. While the minister or TV evangelist, you know, drives to the airport in his Rolls Royce to get on his $20 million jet. That's an extreme, but obviously there's lots of examples less extreme than that, but nonetheless as real as that. And there are many poor people, people in real need, who get poorer and poorer, while the rich ministers get richer and richer. We saw the example of the widow and her two mites. Even though God set up a system to look after and provide for the widow, they taught her to give her entire livelihood, leaving her dirt broke, dirt poor, even as a widow. And God looks after the widows, set up a system for them, but of course these people make the word of God of none effect by their traditions and teach a poor widow who's got nothing, or it could be a fatherless who's got nothing, or just a poor person who's really struggling, you give and you'll get. You give to me and you'll be wonderfully blessed. And it doesn't happen in many, many cases. Occasionally it does, in which case they wheel it out as a testimonial to prove why you should give even more, and you'll be wonderfully blessed like this one person over here was. Now, clearly not all ministers are that way. There are many men of God who have integrity and sacrifice, you know, for the brethren, always have been. And that's good. And some of them may have, you know, needs that they make known to the brethren, and that's fine. If we can help, we should. But just watch out for those who engage in what we've referred to as manipulation. You know, it's true that God loves the cheerful giver, and that God can bless those who are of a generous spirit. But and we should all be generous. You know, we can all give something. Even if we haven't got much in the way of, you know, money, and I might struggle financially, we can all give something. Might be sending somebody a card of encouragement or comfort. Might be writing somebody a letter. might be making a phone call. We can all show an interest in other people and be generous with our time, what we have got, not just inward looking and selfish and thinking only of ourselves. And if we can give financially in certain areas, we obviously should do. We shouldn't be mean. Quite a few God's people are slightly on the mean side in my experience. And with the carrot approach, the focus is nearly always on give to get. And ideally, by the way, give to this ministry, this church, generously, and you'll get. Well, giving is godly, and God will bless a giver, especially one who gives to the poor and needy. But that message that is used is not entirely wrong, but it's hopelessly unbalanced. There's much more advice in God's word about prospering than simply giving a rich minister more money. Somebody's calculated that there's about 2,350 scriptures relating to the handling of finance in the Bible. 2,350 scriptures. I'm not sure if that's an exactly right number. Some might just be principles that you could apply to finance, but the point is the Bible is a big book. It says lots and lots and lots about finance, about prospering. And the whole message is not, give to my ministry and you'll get more money back. That's extreme. It's hopelessly unbalanced. And most of the time it's just downright wrong. So let's look today at some of the other scriptures that give advice about how to prosper. You know, having a generous spirit certainly positions us to be blessed by God, because God is a giver and he likes people who give, especially to the needy. But there's much more to prospering than just giving to a ministry and sitting back and waiting for the finances to roll in. And a couple of keys before we get down to that, let's turn to 1 Timothy 6 and verses 6 through 11. Just to relay the platform, 1 Timothy 6. Because before we start thinking about, you know, prospering, there's just the dark side to remind ourselves of. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and beginning in verse 6. We read this several times before, so we won't take much time on it. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. We shouldn't always be itching for something more, something bigger, something better, something newer, something that washes whiter, always wanting something else. For we brought nothing into this world, and it certainly can carry nothing out. That's for sure. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Those who desire, or the Amplified says, who crave to be rich. It's really, that's a strong hunger. You know, I must have more. I must be super wealthy. I must excel everybody I know. I must have billions in the bank. Well, if you crave and hunger and desire and lust for more, I've got to be rich. If that's the thing that motivates us and excites us, well, it says we're going to fall into temptation and into a snare or a trap. And it says harmful lusts, and we're going to, well, very likely, if that is the case, that we hunger and desire and crave to be rich, we're going to end up in the wrong place, the very hot place. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their, what? Their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's the love of money and greediness. Now, we can have money and enjoy being prosperous as long as we don't ever set our heart on it, or ever let it come between us and God. God's happy to prosper, but we always keep God first and his ways first. We never love money. We simply use money, hopefully, to bless and do good, and to enjoy, of course, a comfortable life. And as you said before, the love of money doesn't just affect people with money. There are plenty of folk who have got no money that absolutely love it and crave for more of it and would steal and kill to get it, and sometimes do. This is not just a warning to rich people. This is a warning to anybody who craves money. And the love of money, well, you don't love money. Well, you better not. Love God and love our neighbor. We don't love money. Verse 11, you, O man of God, flee these things. Because some ministers haven't. Some ministers and men of God and so on, they are lovers of money, as the Pharisees were. And they are greedy, and they do get tempted, and they do stray from the faith. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness, things of eternal value. So one key lesson with prosperity is don't ever let money or finance or prosperity or wealth dominate our lives. It can never be number one priority. We can never set out to love it. That's a disaster. Look at Matthew 6, verses 19 to 33. Matthew 6, Jesus talking here. And verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. So it's not your number one objective to pile your goods high and just have mountains of, you know, property, 12 cars in the drive. I mean, what's that all about? But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what's number one? Acquiring, getting more, coveting, bigger, better, or in God's ways? Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, either hate the one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You have to make a choice. You can't serve God and equally pursue as your number one priority wealth, prosperity, and so on. It's disaster. So Jesus says, lay up treasure in heaven. Your priority is not the acquisition of property and goods and greater quantities of money. Money itself is not a problem, but if that's your priority, if that's what you serve, if that's what energizes you, if that's what motivates you and gets you going in the morning, more money, then you blew it. Now, does that mean you'll do without and just scrape by in abject poverty? No, not at all. Jesus says, therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food? The body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Verse 28, why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you have little faith. Why are you worrying? You've got a heavenly Father. You've got a dad who owns everything, who knows your needs. What are you worrying over? In fact, why would you even chase these things? Why would you pursue them? Verse 31, therefore, don't worry, saying, yeah, but what should we eat? Or what should we drink? Or what should we wear? How should we live? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. It's not a question of doing without. It's a question of don't pursue them. Don't set your heart on them. Don't crave them. Don't love them. Seek God and His ways, and then God will, who is your Heavenly Father, who knows your needs, He'll make sure you're provided for. Trust Him. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. So the key there is, we seek God's kingdom, and God will add things to us. But of course, He'll add them His way, the way He's outlined in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. There are principles that God's set in scripture for us to follow. If we are to prosper and increase our wealth and preserve, you know, our wealth, God doesn't just make money magically appear in our wallet. You know, wake up one morning and open your wallet and, oh my word, there's $1 million appeared overnight. Where'd that come from? Nice idea. It won't happen. Equally, God doesn't send an angel to drop a box of dollar bills outside your door early in the morning, or leave you a couple of bars of gold just waiting there for you when you open the door. It doesn't happen. I mean, God, I suppose, might do that on very, very rare exceptions, once or twice every 6,000 years maybe, but you better not count on it. That's not the way that God typically works. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 8, read verses 7 through 18. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We should be familiar with this passage. It shows us a couple of things. Beginning verse 7, I think. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. So we said early on in this study some months ago, you know, God likes to prosper His people. God has no issue with prosperity. Abraham was very rich in gold and silver and livestock and so on. God hasn't got any problem at all with people prospering, as long as they don't put their hearts on that, as long as they always look to Him, thankful to Him, trusting Him. The dark side is that people look away from God and put their faith in the money. But prosperity itself, yeah, God's very happy with that. Verse 10, when you've eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. However, the warning is there, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest, when you've eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all you have is multiplied, so again, God's going to bless and bless and prosper because that's His nature. He's disposed to show favor. He's a gracious God. But when He's done that, He says, beware. Verse 14, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And verse 17, and then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Warning, warning, warning. When you're blessed, when you prosper as God wants to do, do not forget your God, and don't ever think in your arrogance that it was your abilities that produced these blessings. Verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it's He who gives you power to get wealth, that He might establish His covenant, which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. Verse 18 says, God gives power to get wealth. God doesn't give the wealth directly. That's not His way. He gives you the power to get the wealth. He blesses what we do. He blesses our work, the work of our hands. He gives us the power, the ability to get the wealth, and he will bless us, but he won't just short-circuit our part, and while we're lying in bed snoozing, suddenly a door will quietly open, angel sneaks in and just drops, you know, a chest full of diamonds on the floor. God doesn't give us the wealth directly. He gives us the power, the ability, the opportunity to get the wealth. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 6 through 10. It's the work of our hands that God will bless. Prosperity comes from work, not just sending a rich TV evangelist a check for $500 and sitting back and waiting for our hundredfold return to come in. It'll be a long wait. Deuteronomy 15, beginning verse 6. For the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you, because that's God's nature, to do good and to bless. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. That's the preferred position to be in, a lender, not a borrower. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Now, we sort of touch on that once or twice. You know, God does make provision for the poor. Widows mentioned in particular, and the fatherless, but you could say the poor generally, I'd say probably the genuine poor, as opposed to those who just are bone idle and broke as a result. But provision is there. Provision was there for the widow. To get her two mites off her was not in God's plan. That was an abuse of the widow. And as it said at the time in that chapter, the Pharisees and the scribes devoured widows' houses, their livelihood. You know, totally wrong. God wants us to be generous, giving people to those who genuinely are in need, like it says here. Dropping down to verse 10, you shall surely give to him, you know, the poor, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him. Remember, God loves a cheerful giver. You're not giving under compulsion or necessity. You're giving cheerfully because it's a good thing to do. And we share God's heart, and we're givers as well. Because for this thing, you know, your generosity, the Lord your God will bless you, excellent, in all your works, and in all to which you put your hand. God blesses what we do. If we ain't doing, there ain't no blessing. It's not a question of send off the check and sit back and wait for some amazing miracle. God's ways are God's ways. He does what he says he'll do. He will bless the work of our hands. He will bless what we put our hands to. You know, avoiding work and just trying to give away and get more, as some TV evangelists sort of, they won't bluntly say it, but that's the impression they're giving. Just send in the money to me. Give to me, give to this ministry, give to this church. God loves a cheerful giver, so cough it up. And then blessings, oh, they'll overtake you. Well, God will bless the work of our hands. Look at Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 4. This is one of the blessings chapters, and also the cursings chapters. And beginning in verse 1 of chapter 28, it says, Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country, blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. And it continues. So we said early on, you know, you can tell God's nature about what God would prefer to do if the people rebelled and, you know, followed Baal and turned their back on God, then, of course, curses would come. But if you cooperate with God and keep his ways, then it says here you'll be blessed in the country and blessed in the city and blessed in the field and blessed over here and blessed over there, because that's what God wants to do, to prosper so people enjoy a good life. You know, prosperity is better than poverty, provided you don't get lured to the dark side. But prosperity itself, generally speaking, is a better option than poverty. But dropping down to verse 11, the Lord will grant you plenty of goods. Well, that's nice. God's not into taking away. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and these things will be added to you. Where it says here, God will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your ground, in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. God will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you won't borrow. You won't need to borrow because you'll be prosperous. But it says here, the blessings come essentially by God blessing the work of your hand. If they're not ploughing the fields and scattering, so to speak, God can't bless their harvest because there's nothing there. God's not going to come down and plant seeds for them. Look at them angels going out there behind the, you know, the oxen ploughing up the land. You work, you dig, you plough, you reap, God will bless. Again, verse 12 says, he will bless all the work of your hand. God blesses what we do. Even the Ten Commandments talk about 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. So there's one way God prospers is to bless what we do. Look at Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. Proverbs chapter 6. And verses 6 through 11. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Well, sluggard obviously is a bone idle person, lazy, you know, too strong for light work, that type of person. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Have a look at the ant. Just have a look. Consider her ways and be wise, which, having no captain or leader, overseer or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer, gathers her food in the harvest. You know, the ants are busy. Busy little bees. Not only they're actually ants, of course, but they're busy. They're out doing their stuff. Don't need a commander-in-chief. Don't need a ruler. Ants just, it's time to get busy, and off they do. Off they go, getting busy. Gathering their supplies, gathering their food. Busy little bees. And the sluggard needs to look at them and learn a lesson. Verse 9, how long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little more folding of the hands to sleep, and so shall your poverty come on you like a robber, and your need like an armed man. It's dangerous. If you want to, you know, sleep a bit longer, take longer in bed, roll over a few more times, take it easy, coast while the ant is busy beavering away, like a bee, or anyway, like ants are busy doing their stuff, well, they're well provided for. Ants are going to get their needs met. But the sluggard, slumbering, lying down, not doing much, well, in fact, not doing anything by the sound of it, it says poverty will come upon you. And that's a principle of God. So there's no point a sluggard saying, well, I'll tell you what, I've got some money here, I'm going to send off a big chunky offering to XYZ ministry, and then I'm going to quote Luke 6:38 and say, since I've given, it's going to be given unto me, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall people give into my bosom. So back to bed now. And because that's not how God works. God will bless the work of our hands. If there's no work, it's pretty tricky to bless that. I mean, hypothetically, let's suppose God says he would multiply what we do by a factor of five. Well, five times nothing is nothing. So God's ready to bless the work of our hands, but a sluggard does no work. Rolls over. So how can God bless? Can't bless nothing. If there's no work of our hands, then sending off a check isn't going to produce prosperity, because that's not how God operates. Look at Proverbs 24, verses 30 to 34. So Proverbs 24, it's a very similar passage. Proverbs 24 and starting in verse 30. I went by the field of the slothful, similar to Abigaiden or Gal maybe, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and I received instruction, says the writer of Proverbs. You know, he's walking past this field and his vineyard, and rather being nice and neat and tidy and the fruit all growing there and the crops looking healthy, there's thorns and thistles, it's worn down, and the wall that would protect it is broken down, never been repaired, there's nettles growing in big bunches here and there. He's thinking, look at that, that's a, wow, what a mess. That should be a productive field. It should be a vineyard you get lots of grapes from and wine from, but look at the state of it. What a disaster. And he looked down and he thought, I think I can see the lesson here. Verse 33, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. No work done, no maintenance, no digging, no pruning, no effort. A little folding of the hands to rest, and so your poverty will come like a prowler, and your want like an armed man. Another example of not working. Somebody who shirked their responsibilities. And how can God bless nothing? If God says, as we saw in Deuteronomy a few times, I'll bless the work of your hands, and this individual here, other occupations like doing nothing, sitting in front of the TV with a six-pack of beer, watching endless reruns of etc., meanwhile, the walls are breaking down and the thistles and the nettles are growing all over his property, but can't be bothered. Too much hard work. Want to relax a bit more. Well, God can't bless that individual because there's really nothing to bless. The first time I came across that scripture, actually, I probably read it, but probably read over it in those old days, but I was walking with a guy in church. We're actually walking to the pub for a glass or two. We walked past a house, strangely enough. It was a fairly small house in a busy street in Birmingham, and there was a small garden in the front of it. It looked just like that. And the guy I was with, who was quite an avid Bible student at that time, he said, look, he said, that's just like Proverbs. What Proverbs that? He was a bit sharper than I was in the book of Proverbs. He said, Proverbs 24, when it says, does it? But he looked at the garden, and the wall was broken down, bits missing. There were nettles and thistles, weeds growing up. The little bushes in the garden were all looking pretty dilapidated, and half of them were dead. It was a mess, because the occupant clearly did no work. Just left it to rot. It might be an old lady perhaps who was an invalid, but essentially no work done. And this proverb is quite a good one. A little slumber, being slothful, it takes effort. It takes diligence to increase. God can bless what we do. He can't, or at least I don't think he won't bless idleness. Look at Proverbs chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. He who deals with a slack hand becomes poor. Slack hand was no effort, no diligence, just ambling along, you know, mañana. But the hand of the diligent makes one rich, because a diligent person whose hands are working, well, of course, God can bless the work of the hand. God's word translation says, lazy hands bring poverty, but hardworking hands bring riches. Of course, that's a general principle. Depends quite where we're working and which part of the country and what type of role we're fulfilling. But broadly speaking, a diligent hand tends towards increase and wealth, and a slack hand tends towards poverty. Verse 5, he who gathers in summer is a wise son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. There's a time to be busy, and if you sleep through the harvest, that's too much work, isn't it, really? I mean, come on, I think another few hours of TV viewing, and then maybe an early night tonight, while the harvest is out there rotting away or disappearing on you, or others are gathering, that causes shame and distress and poverty. But if you're busy gathering, when the season's there, well, God can bless that. Look at Proverbs 12 and verse 11. He who tills his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who follows frivolity is a mug, devoid of understanding. Tilling your land means you're busy. You're out there. You're in the field, or whatever your job is. It could be manual work. It could be office work, which is what I do. It could be whatever other work you've got to do. But if we're out tilling our land, Martin says that works or cultivates, if we're out working, we'll be satisfied with bread, with income. But he who follows frivolity, or Martin says literally vain things, is devoid of understanding. Vain things could be, well, useless ideas. You know, get-rich-quick schemes. Mm-hmm. You know, how to make $1,000 a day without doing any work. Plenty of those on the internet. Oh, great idea, yeah. Oh, I just sign up here, do I? And I just go, well, just sign up here and here and here, and I do nothing at all. I earn $1,000 a day. Wow. Well, that's following frivolity or vain things, you know, stupid ideas. That's allowing our covetousness, our greed, or sometimes it's desperation, of course, that leads us to it. But essentially, it doesn't work that way. If you're working, tilling our land, then God can bless us. We should be engaged in some type of, you know, honest work. It's a big world, and there's huge number of different types of work that can be done, and all of us are a bit different in our talents and temperaments and abilities and education, so there's no one way. But clearly, if we're busy doing, let's call it honest work, then God can bless the work of our hands, and will. But he won't bless us with enormous financial returns because we sent a check off in the post to somebody somewhere. If we turn to Proverbs 20, verse 4. Proverbs 20 and verse 4, and then verse 13. Verse 4 says, the sluggard will not plow because of winter. Therefore he will beg during the harvest and have nothing. He won't plow because, well, it's unpleasant I mean, it's cold out there. You can't expect me to be working in these conditions. I'm going back home. Relax. TV on. Six-pack of beer. And we'll struggle. We'll come to poverty. End up begging, it says, when the harvest is there. So hard work sometimes is unpleasant. Sometimes it's inconvenient. But making excuses that, oh, well, that's too hard, or I don't feel like it now, or the weather's bad, or whatever. And then just going and using that as an excuse to do nothing. God can't bless nothing. You know, five times nothing is nothing. We have to do some work with our hands for God to bless us. And notice verse 13. Do not love sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, meaning awake and get up, and you'll be satisfied with bread. Loving sleep, loving slumber, loving at being at ease, loving my creature comforts, poor old me, too strong for light work, and just staying indoors here and just relaxing and mañana, well, that will bring us to poverty. So, I mean, one key in Scripture, and there's plenty more verses like these ones, is to be diligent. Get to work. Whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might, said Solomon. Give God something he can bless. And it's quite clear from Scripture that idleness, slothfulness, being at work shy, will tend towards poverty. New Testament says much the same. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 3. Beginning in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. But we command you, brethren, that's strongish language, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. We weren't takers. We weren't freeloaders. But, he says, we worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have authority, but to make us an example of how you should follow us. Paul says, we worked. We labored. We didn't burden you. We didn't take from you. We didn't lean on you. Persuade you, cajole you, bully you, seduce you. But we set an example of hard work ourselves in front of you. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. No room, says Paul, in this group for work shy. If he won't work, there'll be a male, certainly in this time that Paul was writing, if anyone will not work, neither shall he. Now, people may not be able to work if they've lost an arm or a leg or are very ill, or potentially, I guess, in some places there's zero work around. But if there's work available and they won't work, neither shall they eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So quite strong language. If they won't work, they don't eat. Mr. Armstrong commented on that verse way back in the Good News of January 1957, quite a while ago now, and he says, well, that means, quote, if they won't work, take from them all aid given by the church to help feed them. So the church should not give assistance, Mr. Armstrong said, to those who will not work. So being diligent, working, gives God a chance to bless us. And shirking, being slothful, is the road to poverty. Now, another principle in Scripture about prosperity is to avoid debt, or at least be extremely cautious with debt. You know, debt wouldn't be classed exactly as sin. Well, it's not sin, but it does bring lots of baggage with it and difficulties with it. It can be very, very costly. We've probably all seen illustrations of how you can buy an item for, let's say, $3,000 on your credit card. And you might need that item. Oh, very important to have that item. It's a bigger, better, washes whiter one. Or it might be something that's a necessity. But you buy it. Let's say it's $3,000. Well, if you use a credit card and go into debt for that item, and you pay off just the minimum monthly payments, all right, then at today's typical interest rates, just paying the minimum on a $3,000 item, that costs you probably about $50, $60 a month typically. It will take you 16 years to pay it off, at which time it will be long since broken, thrown away, and it will cost you about $7,000 nearly. $3,000 and you'll pay $4,000 just for the privilege. That's quite expensive. That's quite a loss of income. And millions of people live off their credit cards, live off debt, and pay large portions of their income just as monthly interest charges. You know, the ease of credit has led many into multiple tens of thousands of dollars of debt, and they're virtually slaves to their debts. And advertisers continue to say, oh, you must have one of these. This one washes far whiter. This one's far bigger. All the modern slick people have these ones. Really? Oh, I should have one too. Can't quite afford it now, but oh, credit card. Take a loan out. Can be dangerous. Look at Proverbs 22:7. Chapter 22, verse 7, that is. You don't get prosperous by going into debt. That's the lesson. Work hard. Don't blow it on debt. Most of us have probably experienced some debt. Sometimes some of us experience lots of debt for long times. Debt is not nice. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 7. And here we read, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant, or actually in Hebrew, slave to the lender. The borrower is slave to the lender. If you're in debt, you're a slave. For example, the lender, which might be typically a bank or a finance company, has legal rights. You fail to pay, and they may increase the charges. They may threaten you. They may repossess your car, might repossess your house, might blacklist you. Can get very difficult, very awkward. You know, most financial counselors say that almost certainly buying a house with a mortgage is probably okay, at least in today's world. You have to live somewhere. If you wanted to save up to buy a house outright, it might take you 30 years to save up. You're too old to enjoy it by then. So moving into a house now and sort of paying off as you go, a mortgage is considered to be an acceptable type of debt. Some financial counselors say that possibly buying a car using debt is okay if it's a necessity for you. But in both instances, their strong advice is only to go into debt for those very limited situations if you can absolutely afford to pay the monthly payments. Let's look at Luke chapter 14, verses 28 to 32. Luke chapter 14. And 28 to 32. You know, all debt brings baggage, but there are probably some in our day and age where if you want a house to live in and maybe a car to get to your work or get to the grocery store, you might need that as a necessity. But just be cautious. You know, debt is costly, and the borrower is a slave to the lender. So we don't do it casually or easily. Don't teach our children to start their lives by getting credit cards and going into debt. Anyway, verse 28. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he's enough to finish it? Think. What is the cost of this? How much can I actually afford? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all those who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish. Verse 31. Or what king, going to make war against another king, doesn't sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, although they're still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So essentially, if we're making a big commitment, count the cost. Can we afford it? Are we willing to pay the total cost? If something we can buy $3,000 cash will cost $7,000 and take 16 years to buy, is that wise? You know, debt will put us under the power of the lender. So in very limited circumstances, it might be necessary. It's not a sin, but be very cautious. Debt is expensive. Don't bite off more than we can chew. And make allowances for the fact that things can go wrong. A wise person looks ahead and makes provision for surprises and disappointments. Look at Proverbs 27:12. Proverbs 27 and verse 12. Because things might be okay today, but things can change. Our circumstances can change. Our economy can change. The world can change. We haven't got to worry about it, be overly anxious about it. But we should just be aware and look ahead. God said that. That's part of his instruction. Proverbs 27 and verse 12. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. The wise man looks ahead, sees what is out there, what might change, makes allowances. Whereas, what does it say here? The simple pass on and are punished. Or one translation says, the naive proceed and pay the penalty. So the wise man says, now what could happen here? What might happen to me in my circumstances? What might happen out there somewhere? Have I made provision for that? Am I prepared for that? And will be prepared for most things. The naive just carry on regardless into trouble. The naive tend to live just from day to day. No planning, no budgeting. Caught by surprise when things go wrong. Unprepared. Maybe the car breaks down. Expensive repairs. Maybe the washing machine breaks down. These things happen. It's natural. A wise man will be looking ahead. You know, most financial counselors recommend that people build up an emergency fund for these occasional surprises. Since stuff happens in life, don't be caught totally unprepared. Recommendations generally are about, well, you ought to have maybe at least $1,000 as a emergency fund. Some say maybe three times your month's income, as a buffer to help smooth over occasional difficulties that just come along. Now, the Bible doesn't stipulate any particular figure or method. It simply says a wise person looks ahead, takes action, whereas a naive person just ambles along and don't wake up till their crisis. And of course, when they do, going into debt is often their only answer. Nowhere to go but take out a loan and they're back in trouble. Look at Proverbs 21:20, should be our final verse tonight. Proverbs 21:20. Proverbs 21 and verse 20. There is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. So you see, a wise person has stores there, has sufficient there. When little surprises come along, there's stuff there. But the foolish person blows it all. There's nothing in reserve, nothing available. And the New Living Translation says, the wise have wealth and luxury, but fools spend whatever they get. bloat today. Who cares about tomorrow? No sense, naive, no wisdom. And when emergencies come, as they probably will come from time to time, they're destroyed or they're back into debt. You know, there are allegedly, like I said earlier, maybe 2,000 scriptures or about finances, so there's plenty for us to look at and ponder and learn from and apply. If we do, then we can hope to prosper. If we're diligent, and wise, and don't go into debt, and don't guarantee other people's debts and so on. So getting back to the point, it's good to be generous, generous of spirit. It's good to be a giver. But if a TV evangelist or other church leader says, send me your money and you'll experience financial miracles, well, take care. He's probably after your money. There's much more to the story than just handing over your money. Diligent work, and God can bless that work. And ideally, if we can, we should avoid debt or definitely minimize debt and ideally be free from debt. And if we follow those and the other scriptures on finance, we can expect to prosper and enjoy a good life. But don't give your money away easily to men of the cloth. They might not be entirely honest. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.